Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. We're here at the center of the week, and it's Ask Anything Wednesday. This is your opportunity to set the agenda. We'll talk about what's on your mind. Just give us a call. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It can be about the Bible, theology, culture, ethics, morality, entertainment, whatever's really on your mind. Folks, you just think about all the issues swirling about us just in recent days, not to mention the larger picture. There's a lot for us to talk about, but I want to talk specifically about perhaps what's been an issue around your dinner table with your family, in your local church, in your place of work, in a conversation with your neighbors. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We have questions coming in from around the country. Give us a call first to review some of the issues in the news. You may have read about the restaurants in Florida that have decided to allow dogs to eat on the patio or on the deck of restaurants. I'm not so troubled by that, frankly. I don't know that everyone's going to want to sit next to a family and their dog or a couple and their dog, but that's a matter for the capitalist market to figure out. If it works, it works. If it doesn't, it doesn't. What troubles me more is the rationale behind this. An article in Bloomberg News says that Orlando, Miami, St. Petersburg, and Tampa, Florida are experimenting with allowing dogs in restaurants, that is, in this outdoor area of restaurants. Sam Sneed's sales, that's a restaurant, are up 5% since its patio was open to dogs, said owner Candy Reiser. Customers eat and drink more if they don't have to rush home to their pets, she said. Revenue is up, and a part of this is coming from the canine menu, including a $9.25 tenderloin tips meal for Fido and a $4.25 Bow Wow pizza. Now, some of you are wondering about the sanity of a society that would have a menu for dogs in a restaurant. I'm more concerned about the sanity of a society that would say the reason it's doing this is, I want you to hear this directly from the news story, Bloomberg News, a proliferation of couples without children. This is what it says. A proliferation of couples without children, divorcees, and singles has made dining with dogs increasingly important, pet owners say. Quote, dogs are the children of the new millennium, said Tina Valance-Shivlitz, a Boca Raton photographer who sometimes dines with Mac, her Australian shepherd. Quote, the greatest benefit is that you'll never have to dine alone, said Jason. Jason Johnson is an Orlando lawyer. Quote, my dog is like my kid. People come up and pet him constantly. Speaking of his golden retriever, you feel guilty leaving him alone. Well, something has gone horribly wrong with a society in which dogs are the new children. You're never going to have to invest in a dog like a child. You're never going to have to take responsibility for a dog like a child. You're never going to have to raise a dog in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You're never going to have to give an answer in the same way for a dog. And that's why an awful lot of people prefer dogs to children, because children are such a requirement. They are so demanding. It is such a responsibility, parenthood. It is such a stewardship. It tells us something when we as a society now are recognizing, even with the menus in our restaurants, that dogs are taking the place of children in so many families. That is nothing less than tragic. It's another sign of a human rebellion against God's order and against God's will and God's design. And furthermore, it just reflects something deeply sick when people are looking for the kind of satisfaction they should be finding in children, in pets, in dogs in particular. And I say that as one who loves dogs, and Baxter is a member of the Mohler household. He is a beagle. As I said in my article published just a couple of days ago at albertmohler.com, he is a sweethearted canine of simple tastes and constant optimism. That tail is always wagging. Frankly, I look at Baxter sometimes and I wonder if I would be as happy as he is if I knew as little about what was going on. And the reality is probably so. But that's one of the realities. I mean, after all, a dog is a dog, and a human being is a human being, and a human child is not to be confused with a dog. And we are looking at a deep spiritual confusion in a culture that would confuse children with dogs, calling dogs the children of the new millennium. Well, speaking of confusion, the New York Times Magazine cover story this week is entitled, Why Do We Believe? Reporter Robin Marantz-Hennig looks at how evolutionary scientists are trying to account for the fact that most humans believe in a supernatural being. Now, you know, in the scripture it speaks of God looking down on the inhabitants of Earth and seeing us as grasshoppers. If ever that were poetic, it must be in this case, when God must look down at the grasshoppers who are evolutionary biologists trying to figure out why people believe in him. It is a fascinating article. It's also fascinating that the New York Times Magazine considered this worthy of their cover article for this week. Now, get this. There are basically two different evolutionary views as to why human beings believe in God. There is the accidental byproduct view, which is that somehow it was an adaptive behavior that accidentally got tacked onto something else. Or you can hold the other position and say, no, it was in itself an adaptive behavior that led to increased human reproduction and survival. You see, this is the worldview problem. If you buy into the worldview of evolutionism, you have to buy into the worldview of naturalism. If you buy into the worldview of naturalism, it means that every single artifact of life, every aspect of human behavior in life, has to be explained in purely naturalistic terms. And this means that even though you don't believe in God, you believe it is important that human beings do believe in God, and so you have to find some way of explaining why that's so. And if you're an evolutionist, you have to explain why, after so many, well, centuries, let's just put it that way, of human development, and they, of course, believe millennia, there is now this residual belief in God. Why is it that so many people believe in God? You know, people like Daniel Dennett at Tufts University and other ardent evolutionists just scratch their heads, but they have to come up with an explanation. Now, remember, on this program not long ago, we were talking about how the naturalists have to account in their evolutionary worldview for music. And you remember they came up with the fact that it must be due to the fact that males who can sing have a reproductive advantage over males that can't make music. Well, go figure. What they say is basically, starting with the lower organisms, evidently a male that's able to sing or to make music attracts the attention of more females. Thus, the genes of that male are likely to be replicated down through the series and go on and on and on. Now, again, the grasshoppers are here at work. The reality is that the vast majority of human beings do believe in God. The reality is that even those who are atheists, as we so often point out on this program, really aren't atheists. That is, to a great extent, they don't even disbelieve in the right God. They are so confused that they actually have to deal with God to the extent that they declare themselves atheists, even though they're not sure the God they don't believe in. Now, interestingly, we as Christians also believe that somehow, through the evolutionary process, in their naturalistic scheme, human beings became hardwired for God. And that's why they explain, like Richard Dawkins, that children come hardwired for belief in God, and he sees it as child abuse, that parents are right there to try to fill in that hardwired specificity. In this case, for instance, Christian parents teaching their hardwired children about the God of the Bible. Now, as I said, we as Christians do believe that human beings are hardwired for belief in God. But we don't believe that that's the artifact of evolution. We believe that's explained by the fact that we are made by God in his own image. That we are made in the image of God as the only creatures consciously able to know who he is and to seek his glory. John Calvin, the famous reformer, said that there is in every single human being what he called a semenus divinitas, a seed of divinity. There's something in us crying out that there is a creator. You know, you may have heard some evangelists speak of it as a God-shaped hole in a human being. It's kind of a lay or a perhaps casual way of explaining the same thing. Every single human being we know has to account for God. Every single human being we know has to wonder, where did I come from and what does life mean? Every single human being has to account for the fact that there is this enormous human need crying out for belief in God. That doesn't mean it's always answered in the right way. It doesn't mean that it's always filled in the right way. That is why we as Christians believe that it is our responsibility to give clear testimony of the one true and living God, the God of the Bible. But let's remember, we also believe that human beings are wired for belief in God, but it's not an evolutionary accident. The only creature made in his image. Never forget that. At my website, I wrote an article earlier this week on Ann Coulter suggesting that her use of a slur against Democratic presidential hopeful John Edwards was entirely out of line. My article is still available online at albertmuller.com. I will tell you that I've received more response to that article than to anything I've ever posted on my website in a short amount of time. Hundreds of emails have come in. And the bottom line in all that is how I ended the article. There's no excuse for using a word like that. There's no excuse for anyone using a word like that. There's no excuse for a conservative using a word like that. And there certainly is no excuse for anyone who would claim the name of Christ to use a word like that. Let me just refer you to the words of the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, he says this, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Folks, how do we expect people to hear us talk to them about Jesus Christ if we either use words like that or applaud and laugh when such words are used? How can we feel good about a movement that would allow such language? And how can we feel good about ourselves if we're complicit in allowing that to happen? The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll get right back to your questions live from Los Angeles, California. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. I always look forward to this day at the center of the week because I never know what we're going to talk about, because we're going to have for our conversation today what's on your mind. It could be about politics, the culture, the Bible, theology, what's going on in your church, your family. The phone number 877-893-8255. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. We'll try to think through these issues and questions together in a way that's based on the authority of God's Word, and we hope consistent with Christian truth. That's what we need to be thinking about. That's how we need to frame our thoughts, and that's why we need to talk together to make sure that we really are thinking as Christians. The phone number 877-893-TALK. Robert's calling from Orlando, Florida. Go ahead, Robert.
Hello, Dr. Mueller. My question is about investing. As you do research into investing, you can find companies that either offer domestic partner benefits to homosexuals or are clearly giving money to groups, but what about companies that all they have is in their non-discrimination employment clause includes homosexuality? Is it appropriate for a Christian to invest in a company like that?
Yeah, Robert, I appreciate the question. That's a very intelligent question, and it's one that will be asked by someone who's serious about Christian discipleship and the stewardship of our possessions. I'm not going to beg off the question at all, Robert, but I do have to say at the beginning, that's not an easy question. And whenever you talk about specific decisions made in the economic sphere, you have to realize that once we enter an economic sphere, we are already involved in the totality of it. And I think this is something Christians often don't think about. You may not be involved in sin stocks. You may not be buying illegal material. You may not be selling drugs or all the rest. But someone is, and the dollar that you have in your pocket right now, or the dollar that's hypothetically in your bank account, may have passed through all kinds of illicit things before it ever gets to you. And furthermore, the growth of the economy, in other words, it's one thing to invest in, say, stock A, but the market itself is a great big complex in which good and bad things are happening. And to be honest, oftentimes people who say, well, I'm just in good stocks, they don't realize that the only reason their stock's going up is because the market as a whole is also going up. So am I saying just wash your hands and don't worry about it? No, I'm not. Not at all. But every single Christian needs to be very careful in thinking about work, employment, investment, savings, and all the rest, about how we will maximize our resources for the glory of God. Now, Robert, I'll tell you that being involved in this economy, well, let me mention one thing. Let's not make the issue homosexuality. Let's make it abortion for a moment. You know, I would not want to invest in any company that was involved in making abortifacient medicines. That is, the morning after pill or the abortion pill. I wouldn't want to have anything to do with that. I wouldn't want to have anything to do with a company that invested in abortion clinics or anything like that. But if you hold treasury bills, that is, investment securities that are sponsored by the federal government, then we're involved in the abortion business because the federal government is itself involved in the abortion business. Less so now than in sometimes past, but still, there is complexity and complication there when it comes to the abortion issue. The same thing with homosexuality. Robert, it's going to be very difficult to find a Fortune 500 corporation that does not have hiring policies or benefits that will be related to domestic partnerships or to a non-discrimination policy. So I always want to say, you know, if we're involved in the economy, we need to maximize our stewardship and our witness by strategic investing and by strategic buying and strategic partnerships and strategic alliances. And so one of the things you might do is talk to an investment counselor and be real clear. This is where I would wish to invest my money, my retirement, my 401k plan. I want to maximize it in this kind of investment if I can. I want to avoid this other kind of investment if I can. But one of the things, Robert, you never feel completely clean in this, and I want to tell you why. Let's say you buy a stock that's in a company that has nothing to do with this. It has no policy that in any way is pro-homosexual. It doesn't grant domestic partner benefits, et cetera. Well, what you may not know is that that company actually outsources a great deal of its business to another company that might and may be involved in mutual benefit businesses and in contracting and partnerships with businesses that do. And so you're never really sure exactly where this goes. I would identify, Robert, a line in which you say, I will not identify, I will not invest with, I will not support any business that would actively support these things. But when it comes to, and by that I mean that would actively support homosexuality in a way of trying to normalize it in the society, that would actively either offer abortion services or abortion products, abortifacient medications, et cetera, I wouldn't want to be involved in any company that's involved in human cloning, whether they would try to define it as therapeutic or reproductive. I wouldn't want to be involved in any company that would have anything to do with assisted suicide or any list of issues we would come up with. But at the same time, I'd want to recognize that even the businesses that I might do business with or stocks I might hold might have something to do with some of those things. You need all the information you can get. And, Robert, at the end of the day, you know, my guess is most Christians right now are invested in companies that support domestic partnership benefits or non-discrimination policies at some level. And it will be very, very difficult in this economy to have nothing to do with such businesses. But, you know, eternal vigilance is required here and constant re-asking of the question. Does that help at all, Robert?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much.
Well, I hope it helps. It's one of those questions that is so complex you realize there's no real easy answer. And, you know, I am president of an institution that has endowment funds. We work hard. We have a review committee that looks at this constantly. You know, are we doing the right thing? I personally, I want to ask the same questions of my own involvement in the economy. Churches have to ask this question. But the bottom line is, when you are in a fallen world, the economy is a part of that fallenness. And, you know, just making sure that we maintain our integrity and our ability to witness to Christ in the midst of this is something that requires the keenest Christian thinking and revisiting that question over and over and over again. Folks, your question could be next. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. There's so many issues in the news. You may want to talk about those. We also have questions that have been sent in by email, some really fine questions. Jared wrote in from Austin, Texas. What is the role of women in missions? To what degree can they be teachers and or preachers? Interesting question, Jared. The bottom line is that there's no difference on the mission field than on the home field when it comes to God's order for the church. God's established structure for his church, and that means male leadership in teaching, is something that holds true regardless of whether the church is in this country or that country. And let's remember, from God's perspective, the entire world is a mission field. And from the church's proper perspective, the entire world is a mission field. Now, I know what's behind this question, and I appreciate Jared sending it, because what's behind this question is the assumption that where the church is young and where the church is new, where church is being planted, maybe when you don't have everything all together, the rules might be different. I would suggest it's not that way. And as evidence of that, just consider the fact that the Apostle Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica. In other words, when the Apostle Paul wanted the right things to happen in the Thessalonian church, he didn't say, well, if there's not a man there who can teach, maybe you could find a woman who could teach. Instead, he sent Timothy there to fulfill that responsibility, a man who was called by God and gifted to teach and set apart by the church for that role. I understand the question, but let's also remember that we're not saying that women can't teach. That's not what we're holding to at all. It's that women can't teach men. It's that there is a role for women teaching women. No one would doubt that. And someone completely committed to biblical complementarianism believes that women can teach young children, can teach women. The issue is the teaching office of the church. Most centrally, the teaching office of the church, which focuses on the pastor, the one who'd be preaching. But furthermore, the teaching ministry of the church, wherever men are involved. You know, this sounds so out of date to a lot of people, so backward and antiquarian. But folks, just look at the churches that are thriving. Just look at how God honors churches, wherever they are in the world. that honors his plan. If you give us a call for Ask Anything Wednesday, just call us at 877-893-8255. We'll be right back.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday, and to call, just get ready with your question and give us a call at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky, where Nick's on the line, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Nick.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I remember, I think it was a couple weeks ago, you were talking about how Christians should watch movies that, like, expose evil in the world. But I was wondering, to what extent would you advise that we do that?
Wow, that's another smart question, Nick. Let me ask you, is there some particular issue that's in your mind there? You know, you've been thinking about it since you heard me talking about that. Is there some particular angle on that that has your attention, or just a big question?
Well, sort of. My mom took me to see the movie called Ghost Rider, and it has a lot of, you know, demons and stuff like that, of course, in it. And I don't know, I didn't know whether... how much we should be exposed to that as far as God being okay with it.
Nick, what a great question, and I really appreciate your call. And it's the kind of question I love to get, and especially to get it from you today. Let me put it this way. Let's take the Bible, first of all. The Bible has an awful lot of evil recorded in it. In other words, an awful lot of awful things that happen in the Bible. People do awful things. And the Bible doesn't flinch from telling us exactly what they've done. Now, why? It's because God wants us to understand what sin looks like, and wants us to see the costliness of sin, wants us to see the ugliness of sin. Now, that does not become a license or a way of authorizing just going and seeing the depictions of sin that Hollywood likes to put out, because there's something very different. That's the reason I want to go to the Bible first, is because the Bible never leaves the issue unresolved. The Bible never glorifies the evil. The Bible never holds up the evil villain as the hero. The Bible never allows someone to say, well, I would like to do that too. The Bible never allows sin to look beautiful or to look enticing. But the Bible does acknowledge that sin and evil can be made to look evil, to look beautiful, and to look enticing. You know, when I talk about the Hollywood, Nick, one of the things I want to talk about is the fact that there are movies that have really helped, I think, to face the ugliness of evil. One of them is one that The Pianist, that had to do with the survival of a Jewish piano master in Warsaw, Poland during World War II. The horror, the ugliness of Nazism was shown. The horror of the Holocaust was shown. I would say that that movie held up a really fine and very helpful picture of the ugliness of sin, the ugliness of evil, and it never wavered on who was doing evil and what the consequences of that would be. Now, I could also point you to a lot of movies, including some of those that were celebrated at the Academy Awards last week, that do the opposite. They hold up evil, and it becomes something beautiful, something enticing. You know, Nick, I'm going to be honest with you. I really love getting the call from you, and I really appreciate the fact that at 13 you called me with this question, because I also want to tell you, And I mean this with all my heart, that your mom and dad are best situated to know right now what is likely to be best for you and what is good for you. And in your obedience to them, first of all, you're going to know that that's the big issue. But you're also going to know, and I mean no condescension when I tell you this, there are certain things that that it takes some age and some maturity to be able to figure out. You know, where is this really ugly? Where is this really awful? And, Nick, I'm also the father of a 14-year-old son. I want to tell you, there's some things that there's some evil in the world that you don't really have to know about right now, because you don't have to deal with it right now. And I hope you hear that coming from a man who was once 13. And I'm thankful for some of the things I didn't know about at 13, so that they didn't trouble me the way that they might have had I known about them then. Nick, does that help at all?
Yes, it does very much. Thank you.
Thank you for your call. And God bless you for having the sensitivity to call with the question and to wonder about that. I want to go back even as we conclude this issue by saying, let's remember that according to the Christian worldview, evil is a real threat. Evil is a constant temptation. Evil is, the very source of sin and evil in the world. There is an evil one that we are to fear. The Bible does not flinch from telling us the truth about evil, but it never makes evil look anything other than what it is. The Bible speaks of Satan as having the ability to make evil look beautiful. And let's just say this. Hollywood seems to be following in those same lines. But it's not just Hollywood. It's not just the movies. It's books. It's music. Music is one of the issues right now in which evil is often being mass marketed to a confused generation in very corrupted ways. But as we are involved in the economy, yes, it's a fallen world, so we're involved in a fallen economy. And the same thing is true for entertainment. It is amazing how entertainment becomes a mirror of our souls. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll be back with your questions. Phone number 877-893-8255. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and fascinating questions already. To get your question next in line, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Kathy, listening on WPIT in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Go ahead, Kathy.
Hi, Dr. Mahler. I was wondering if you could answer a question. I was wondering, as Christians, why we don't speak out against the Freemasons.
That is an interesting question, and I will tell you right away that the main reason why I think many Christians don't speak out against Freemasonry is because they don't know much about Freemasonry. The second reason is some who do know are afraid of touching the issue. And the third reason is there are a lot of places where it's not really an issue. So there's really three different issues. Number one, a lot of Christians have no idea that Freemasonry makes theological claims, involves religious practices that are undeniably pagan, and I believe are undeniably inconsistent with the Christian gospel. And so I recognize there have been many Christians who have been Freemasons, but I have to assume it's because they didn't understand either Christianity or Freemasonry. Or I have to understand that they did not see the inconsistency. I also understand that there are an awful lot of places where it is scary to raise this issue because of the kind of influence that some Freemasons have in local communities and local churches. The third thing I would say, Kathy, is that this is somewhat a generational issue. In other words, right now, if you are ministering to young adults in an urban setting, this is nothing that crosses your radar screen because they're not Masons. Now, that's not to say they're not involved in all kinds of things that could be equally troublesome, but it is to say that you're likely to find this the closer you are to the Midwest, the closer you are to rural areas, and the closer you are to people who are 60 and over. And so that's one of the reasons why you may not hear more. Which one of those issues is your main concern, Kathy?
I think probably the first one, that we as Christians don't know what they stand for. And if I've learned a lot from traditional Catholic publications, and it is just scary, awesomely scary.
You know, there is some stuff there that a lot of people don't know. And, you know, it is by its very definition a secret society, which is to say, you know, it's not like all this stuff is published and it's on their website. You can go and see exactly what they believe. But a lot of their stuff, at least their historical documents, have been made available. And you can walk into your local bookstore and look at some of the manuals of Masonry that have been released. It's interesting, and this is something to note with care. It's interesting that the Christian church throughout the centuries has almost always and in every place identified Freemasonry as a non-Christian activity, a non-Christian fraternal organization, and a threat to the gospel. It's only more or less in Victorian America that in the colonial America also, where that got confused. And, I think, Kathy, we're in for an education on this, perhaps in an unexpected way. Dan Brown, the author of The Da Vinci Code, is soon to be out with his second big novel that is expected to be a blockbuster. He had two novels before this, but this is the second one coming on with the movie deal and with all the rest, and this one is on Freemasonry, and that may be a cultural opportunity for a lot of people, Christians and otherwise, to learn what Freemasonry is all about. That's not Dan Brown's agenda. That ought to be our agenda. And thanks for calling me with your agenda, Kathy. I really appreciate the call. Let's go to Lisa, listening on WTBN in Tampa, Florida. Go ahead, Lisa.
Hi. In 1 John, what is the sin that leads to death?
Very interesting. 1 John 5:14 and following speaks of two different kinds of sins. It speaks of sins that do not lead to death and speaks of the sin that does lead to death. That is an interesting dichotomy right there. That's a very interesting distinction. Now, we don't have, however, just 1 John 5 in order to understand this. We are told elsewhere that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin. It's the sin from which there can be no forgiveness. The bottom line on all that, Lisa, is that that must be the same sin. And the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is refusing the gospel. That's the bottom line. It is refusing to believe. It is refusing to receive and to hear the gospel. It is refusing to accept and to believe the claims of Christ. It is refusing to be told the verdict that you are a sinner. It is refusing the grace of God extended through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why that's referred to as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is because the Holy Spirit is the agent of opening the heart to believe these things. And so refusing to believe, and, you know, by the way, this is something very interesting. In our culture of easy believism with the gospel, you know, so many people just present the gospel like take it or leave it. You know, it's up to you. You take it, you can be saved. You reject it, you won't be saved. But, you know, it's basically up to you. That is never the way it's presented in Scripture. In Scripture, it's presented not just as an issue of belief and unbelief, but as an issue of obedience and disobedience. In other words, God commands us to respond to the gospel with belief. God commands that we should receive and believe. And so not receiving Christ, not believing Christ, not believing the gospel, refusing the claims of Christ and the truth about Christ as revealed in the gospel is an insult to the Holy Spirit. It is literally saying no to the Holy Spirit's work. And because of that, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is that unforgivable sin. And I have to believe, Lisa, that that's the same thing John's talking about in John chapter 5, verses 14 and following. And I'll tell you, John actually helps us to understand a little bit more. Because we are told that if anyone commits, and this is specifically about the church, if anyone in the church commits a sin that does not lead to death, and that would mean anything short of rejecting the gospel, then we should pray for God's forgiveness of that sin, that they will repent of that sin and be restored. That is very important for us to know. And it tells us, first of all, that Christians do sin. And it tells us exactly what John has said elsewhere, and that is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What would be the one sin that that we can't pray to be forgiven? That one sin we can't pray to be forgiven will be the sin of ultimately and obstinately until death refusing the grace of God in Jesus Christ. When we observe that, we have no grounds to ask for God to forgive one who to the very end of life refused the gospel and rejected the gospel and disobeyed and disbelieved. Does that help, Lisa?
Yes, it was just confusing, and it sounded like it was a believer that had committed this sin. I didn't understand how a believer could commit the sin that led to death if they already believed in Christ.
That's another excellent point, and I don't believe that a believer can. But that doesn't mean that someone who's apparently a member of the church cannot. And here we're right back with Hebrews 6, where and John also speaks of those who went out from us because they never were of us. There are false believers, false pretenders. There are false confessors who, even as Jesus says in the parable of the sower and the soils, may give the appearance of regeneration, but later reject the gospel and go back into the world. You're exactly right, Lisa. An authentic believer in the Lord Jesus Christ cannot commit the unpardonable sin or the sin that leads to death. But you know what? That's just another reminder to us that salvation is all of grace from the beginning to the end. I'll be right back with some final thoughts. This is the Albert Miller Program. Welcome back. On Ask Anything Wednesday, we talk about what you're thinking about, maybe what's being discussed in your local church or in your family. And today is just one of those days that makes me just really thrilled to have this day at the center of our week. You know, hearing from a 13-year-old calling about the movies and hearing from people all across the country with the issues that are confronting them. By email, I got a question from Kathy calling, writing in this case, from Washington State. She asked this question. Says, regarding the account of the plagues in the book of Exodus, are there any Old Testament scholars that you hold in high regard, including yourself, who believe that God changed the Nile water into actual blood? And she goes on in a rather extensive email to document why she's interested in that question. And Kathy, I'm glad to tell you that, yes, I do know a very large number of credible evangelical Old Testament scholars who believe that what is portrayed there in Exodus is exactly what happened. And wouldn't try to fall into the Greta Hort kind of theory that it was basically a red tide or it was a fish kill or that it was some kind of ecological disaster like, you know, again, a red tide or something that, was made to look like blood. That would be scary enough, you know, honestly. And red tide can kill, and it is an ecological disaster. But red tide does not suffice to tie into the biblical picture of blood, and that's just not what they're talking about here. What we face in many of these cases is the attempt of some scholars to find a naturalistic explanation for a supernatural phenomenon. Intimidated by the world, scared by the pressure of the academy, not wanting to appear foolish before those who consider any supernatural claim to be foolish, they'll try to find some way out of this. No, it really wasn't a parting of the Red Sea. It was just the shallow waters of the Reed Sea. No, it wasn't actually turning the water of the Nile to blood. It was an ecological disaster that God sovereignly timed for this. No, it really wasn't a universal flood. It was instead just a large flood that covered a great deal of the known and inhabited world at the time. You know, let's face it. These things are presented in Scripture in unvarnished, very clear specificity. They are presented to us as historical claims about what actually happened. I don't have trouble, Kathy, just with scholars who offer alternative investigations and alternative theories. I have trouble with the motivation to try to find one. Because the bottom line is that if you hold to the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God, you'll have no trouble with turning the Nile into blood. You'll have no trouble with the universal flood. You'll have no trouble with a literal understanding of the book of Genesis, the historical interpretation of the book of Genesis. You'll have no trouble with any of this. But the moment you begin to question even the smallest particle, then you'll find yourself working in constant elastic, trying to find where you can stretch here, find a little gap there, in order to avoid the Bible saying exactly what it says. I appreciate so much your question. Remember, you can always write us at albertmiller.com. Just hit the mail button or hit or write us from your email server at mail@albertmiller.com. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation live from Los Angeles, California. This has been the Albert Miller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmiller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.